This morning I want to speak to you from the Old Testament reading from today's lectionary from Isaiah 43 verses 16 to 21, and this reading is found on page 719 of your pew Bible. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you to ask you to open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear of that new thing that you are doing. And then as you lead us on, Lord Jesus, let us place our feet in your footsteps so that we may be your disciples and follow you to the new land. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Lord said, Behold, I see, look, I make all things new. The creative dynamic of these words are found in various forms all the way through Scripture. Today we meet them in the prophet Isaiah. Through Isaiah, God says to his people, See, I am doing a new thing. And interestingly, these verses are often used in the mainline churches on New Year's Eve as the Old Testament reading for that night. And you can see how these sentiments of Isaiah 43 would indeed fit the New Year's Eve setting. The same theme is found in Revelation 21. I need to set the scene a little bit. In Revelation 4, we have John's account of God upon the throne. He's sitting on a throne made of jasper and carnelian and emerald. And over that throne are thousands and thousands of magnificent rainbows. And God is seated silently on that throne. Around God are 24 elders, the 12 tribal leaders of Israel, the 12 apostolic leaders of the New Testament. Surrounding the faithful leaders of the Old and New Testament are millions and millions of angels. And around those millions and millions of angels are billions and billions of martyrs. And they've all got their arms or their wings raised, and they're shouting out in unison, Holy, holy, holy. Can you imagine the noise of heaven? And what is God doing? He's sitting on his throne, silent, like a stone. Then as we follow through Revelation, come all the plagues on the world and all those other mysterious happenings in Revelation. And what's God doing? He's silent. And finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, Satan is thrown into the abyss and then into hell. And God even then doesn't say a word. It's not until Revelation chapter 21 that God finally opens his mouth. The New Jerusalem descends And God, if you can imagine, takes a deep breath and all of heaven falls silent as God says, "Behold, I make all new things new." That theme is found in the book of Revelation. It's found in the book of Isaiah. In actual fact, it's woven all the way through Scripture. "Behold, I make all things new." God says, "I will make a new covenant with you. I will place in you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will give you a new name. You will sing a new song. You will drink new wine. Behold, I make all things new." The Apostle Paul says the same thing when he writes, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." Paul Tillich, a very well-known Lutheran theologian from last century, once said in a sermon, "If you want to summarize the message of the Christian faith, you can summarize it in two words. It's the message of new creation." God sat upon the throne and said, "I make all things new." I'm going to begin today by looking at God's new work in the context of these verses from Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, we find the Israelites in exile in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had invaded Israel in 597 BC and flattened Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. And the reason for this was Israel's centuries of apostasy towards God. When you read the historical books of the Old Testament and the prophets, you will see that there was a pattern in Israel's history. There would be a good king who would serve God, who would have a son, who would ascend the throne, who would be evil, who would not follow God, and he would have a son who was a good king who would follow God, and so on through the ages, until finally God had had enough. And he judged Israel and he expelled her from the land through King Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Now the Israelites are in Babylon and all they have with them are their memories. And these memories are no better spoken of than in the exilic Psalm 137 verses 1 to 6, where the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors asked us for songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider you, Jerusalem, my highest joy." The Israelites remembered all too well their past with God. When they passed through the Red Sea all of those centuries ago, with Moses at the helm, God was with them. When they were in the wilderness and famine and thirst overtook them, God was with them. When they came to the River Jordan to cross over into the Promised Land, God was with them. And when he established them as a nation and came to live with them in their temple in Jerusalem, God was surely with them. The promise of God's gift of land and future had sustained these people for hundreds of years, a future that included the centrality of Israel in the world's community of nations. Israel would be a shining beacon from which all the peoples of the world would stream to learn God's law, the Torah, and learn of God himself through God's people, Israel. These grand memories are now buried under the rubble of Jerusalem. and they've been shoved aside by the ghettos that they now find themselves in Babylon. Can they rely anymore on such tenuous hopes, vaporous dreams, when all that was promised has been snatched away? Land, temple, kings, sacrifices, even God. Yes, God himself even seems to have been bested by the city god of power and might of the Babylonians, the god Marduk. The Israelites in exile have witnessed firsthand every year the raucous festival of Marduk that celebrated the dying and rising of this eternal god to glory. His image, draped in silver, was paraded through the streets. People sang, priests chanted, musical instruments were blown. There was great celebration because Marduk had won the victory over his mother Tiamat in a great cosmic struggle. And Marduk had given to the people of Babylon their land. How familiar it all sounded and felt to those Israelites. The gift of land, the priests, the singing, the celebration. Why, oh why, are we here? It's all our fault. We have sinned against God. We have continually rebelled against God. God has left us. He has punished us. Our land is gone. We are gone from our land. The temple is no more. And all we have is this, living in our ghettos in Babylon, in exile. And into this seeming hopeless situation speaks the one who delivered Israel from the hands of Egyptians and led them through the Red Sea on the journey that would lead them to the promised land, the Lord God Almighty. He was going to speak again and he was going to act again for Israel. He says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." Now, God is not saying that they should go into some sort of state of self-induced amnesia concerning the sins of their past. We do have to remember our past. We do well to remember those famous words of the philosopher George Santayana, who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." In the original Hebrew, there are two words for forget. One means to cover up the memory. The other one is to blot out completely. The one used in this passage means to blot out completely. This Isaiah passage is not referring to an absence of memory, but rather a freedom from the memory. Israel was haunted by their spiritual infidelities that they believe led to their exile. And as such, they were not able to see themselves in a new way, but only as people who had failed God. That was their primary identity. And God knew the energy that is consumed in haunting memories would limit their ability to perceive a future that is free and unbounded by their past. And this will be Israel's challenge. They must find a new identity in God, free from their past. They must perceive a new thing. And that new thing was on the way when King Cyrus and the Persian army overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. He allowed the Israelites to begin to return home to rebuild Jerusalem. And the temple itself was begun rebuilding in 537 BC. God was doing a new thing. He was establishing his chosen people in their land again, so that they could live in relationship with him and proclaim his praise. Of course, their return home and the re-establishment of Jerusalem and the temple would set the stage for God's ultimate new thing, his ultimate plan of salvation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would once and for all blot out all of the sins of Israel, and not only all of the sins of Israel, but all of the sins of humanity. Behold, I do a new thing. Israel requires to be shaken out of a faith that has nothing more to learn about God's activity, and therefore nothing more to learn about what is possible with him. And this is the greatest danger that threatens the faith, that any faith that is wrapped up in dogmatism and ritual. It is unable to expect anything new from God. And I wonder how much we as church are like Israelites. Not that we've gone through this cycle of sin, repentance and faith, sin, repentance and faith, but are we stuck in the past? Many of our members here at HDK, including me, are 60 and over. Many of us remember the good old days of church. When I was a child, it was more of an exception than the norm for people not to go to church. We remember the days of full churches, full Sunday schools, a vibrant, active youth group, rows and rows of young families in church, and regular potluck lunches in the church halls that would be full to overflowing. In the 1980s, when the church growth movement began, one of its main leaders, Lyle Schaller, had a saying. He said, 8 out of 10 church leaders think that next year will be 1955, and if 1955 does come around again, they will be ready. Unlike the promises that God had made to Israel that they could return to and look to him fulfilling, God has not given the church any such promises. So really all we can do is remember the good old days and remember how many of our children are not in church and how many of our grandchildren are not baptized and how few people there are in the Western world who wake up on Sunday morning with an overwhelming urge to go to church. The church health consultant Tom Rayner recently wrote this blog on his website I want to share with you now. It's a little long, but tune into it. I think you'll find it insightful. 9 out of 10 churches in America, and we could easily say Australia, are either declining or they're growing so slowly that they're not keeping up with the growth rate of the community in which they are located. It's a long sentence. Read it carefully. Soak it in. Across America, 90% of churches are losing ground in their respective communities. Most of them are declining. Many of them will close. And as I have worked with thousands of churches over the past 3 decades, I've noticed something fascinating yet disturbing about many of these churches. They're still acting like it's the 1980s. Well, at least he seems to be a bit more generous than Lyle Schaller. The world has passed them by. They're deemed irrelevant by members of their communities. They're frozen in a time warp. Why has this tragedy fallen on so many churches? Though I don't want to oversimplify the issue, I see at least 8 reasons for this crisis. One, they're trying to shelter themselves from culture. In the 1980s, congregations were typically part of the mainstream culture. They were accepted in most places and embraced in some. That's not the culture of today. Many church members use their churches as a getaway from the realities they don't want to face. 2, programs were easy answers. The vast majority of churches in the 1980s were program-driven. If there was a perceived need, they would order a resource that best solved that need. Many churches today still think they can get quick fixes from programs. 3, churches largely catered to the needs of church members in the 1980s. We thus created a culture of church membership that is me-driven. Many church members do not want to make the sacrifices necessary to reach our communities and culture today. They're demanding their own needs and preferences be met and be a priority in their churches. Change was more incremental, number four. If your church is stuck in the 1980s, it doesn't have to worry about the rapid pace of change today. Members can pretend that the church doesn't need to change, despite the massive upheavals of change in the world around us. Number five, church growth was easier. In the 1980s, a number of people would visit our churches without much effort on the members' part. One church member told me recently, if lost people want to come to our church, they know where we are. Sigh. Number six, denominations provided solutions. Not all churches in the 1980s belonged to a denomination, but many did. And many members expected the denominational organisations to guide them and resource them. Denominations work best today in partnership with churches, but too many church members want to return to the paradigm of the 1980s. Number seven, others did evangelism for the members in the 1980s. Evangelism was considered the responsibility of the pastor or the denomination or just a few interested people in the church doing a program. Church members paid others to do the work they were supposed to do. Some church members today are more concerned about their worship style preference than about lost people who need to hear the gospel. And finally, number eight, some churches would rather die than to get out of the comfort of their 1980s paradigm. And I feel certain that they will do just that. If we are stuck in 1955, 1980, or even 2018, what is the way forward? Well, it's to go to Him who is already in 2020, 2025, 2030, 2199, 2350, 2450, and so I could go on. He is the one who makes all things new. And God is always doing a new thing. God is in the process of creating a new heaven and a new earth. And He's been doing that since the day of the fall into sin. And integral in His plan of creating the new heaven and the new earth is the church, the body of Christ on this earth. It is through the body of Christ, His Son, and the church, which is His representative on this earth, that He will bring His new creation into being. We are the ones to whom God has said, I will make a new covenant with you. I will put a new spirit within you. I will put a new heart within you. I will give you a new name. You will sing a new song. You will drink new wine. Since God has given us so much newness, why are we so stuck in a time warp? Why are we seen as irrelevant by the majority of our society? And I want to put it to you that it's not that we have forgotten to keep up with the times, but rather we have forgotten to keep up with God. We've not forgotten to keep up with the times, we've forgotten to keep up with God. We're living Christian life with God on our own terms instead of on His terms. No wonder so many people see the church as an irrelevance, as a place where I was once told, for little old ladies and weak-minded men, and indeed that person was calling me a weak-minded man. As church, there is no way forward except God's way forward, by the power of God and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is the one making all things new. And this is why our intergenerational services and our HTK Family Together service is so important. This is why our Living Waters Prayer and Praise service and VMTC is so important. This is why our prayer ministry at the Prayer Space, which I'm going to launch next month, is so important. This is why our lay prayer ministry on Sunday morning, and lay people pray for others and their needs, is so important. This is why our community breakfast for the homeless is so important, because through these things it allows God's Spirit to move and to do new things through us. New things that will create fertile pathways for us to follow into the future, just as the Israelites followed those fertile pathways out of Babylon back to Israel, back to home. See, I'm doing a new thing, God says. Do you know the story about the guy who bought a pack mule? The seller said, "The mule really understands orders. So it's important that all you need to do is tell him where he should go and what he should do." However, when the buyer got home, he tried to get the mule to go forward and he refused. He couldn't get him to move. Never. Not at all. Nothing. So he took the animal back to the original owner and said, "You lied to me." And the seller looked at the mule and looked at the buyer, and then he picked up a 4x2 and hit the mule right between the eyes with it. And then he said, "Go forward," and the mule did it. And the buyer said, "What on earth did you do?" And the seller looked at the mule and the buyer and smiled, and then he said, "Well, sometimes you just have to do something dramatic to get their attention." In 2 weeks' time, something dramatic is coming. Easter is coming. The death of the old and the rising of the new is coming in Jesus Christ. God is going to try and get our attention once more. Easter is his 4x2 between the eyes of the world and between the eyes of the church, to get us to open our eyes to see what he's doing and to move with him. The question is, when Easter comes, are we going to celebrate it in the same old way and then just go home, eat our eggs and get on with life? Is it going to open our eyes to make us see what God is doing, make us move to go forward with him? Or are we just going to go home with a headache? Amen. So Lord, we thank you for Easter. We thank you, Lord, that it is your powerful no to the old creation, to things being stuck in the mud, for things being caught in a time warp. Lord, you are moving ahead. Help us as your people to catch up with you as church, to discern what you are doing, and to follow you into the future as you indeed are doing a new thing. Oh Lord, let us open our eyes to see the life that you are bringing, and let us see the life that you are calling us to. Lord, let us see, because of Jesus and the Easter event, his dying and his rising again for us. Amen.